This will be my first time, okay, recording from home on a mobile phone. This is quite an experience, okay? Well, shall we all stand now to read the passages on the screen, which is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 together. Shall we all read together? Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Shall we all pray? Father, this day as we gather together, though separate, and as we come to consider the truths that you've given to us through your word, passed down now to us in understanding through the church of many centuries, we ask you, Father, to give us understanding by your Spirit. Warm our hearts with your truth, O Lord. This is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when we introduced the Apostles' Creed as a sermon series, we said that it is a really old creed that goes back to somewhere around the 4th century AD. In this case, old certainly doesn't mean obsolete. Okay, simply, in fact, the age of the creed is really a testament to its lasting value as a succinct and compact filter for orthodoxy. We can use it as a most basic statement and test of what a Christian believes, irrespective of denominational background. You might say we can use it as a teaching framework described as the Apostles' teaching, like in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's begin our effort of memorizing the creed by reciting it in its entirety. Okay, just follow on the screen. Let's do this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let's repeat the first few lines together. Okay, these are the few lines that we have been preaching from and I'm preaching from today. Okay, let's repeat what's on the screen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Now, Pastor Chris started the series a few weeks ago by what it means, those words, I believe. It's more than intellectual agreement. It is, in fact, a statement of how one lives and acts with these basic truths, shaping our worldviews and shaping our behavior. It is also a reminder that we, you and I, don't get to pick and choose which bits of Christianity we wish to believe. It is a corporate confession of the ancient faith passed down to us through the generations. Now, he then spoke of the God who is infinite as creator and yet intimate as Father, who invites us to a relationship of deep privilege as his children. Last weekend, he spoke to us, underscoring that Jesus is the Christ, the awaited Messiah, and he is the only Son of the Father, and that he, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. As I continue on the Apostles' Creed, I focus on the phrases marked out in the box now on your screen. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Today, I have entitled my message, Jesus, From Cradle to Grave. You know, in the course of the history of Christianity, nothing has been challenged as much as the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostles' Creed, though brief, is like a little nutshell, declares emphatically that Jesus Christ, as God's only Son and worthy of as Lord of all believers, a claim of lordship of Jesus Christ above all other claims. But what is the substance of that claim? Why should He be our Lord? Why should Jesus Christ be crowned with such an accolade, especially in the context of the earliest church? Declaring someone else other than Caesar to be Lord in a public assembly was not the safest thing to do. It's like wearing a red cape in an arena of angry bulls. And that is precisely what happened to many early Christians who pledged ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ instead of to Caesar or to the Roman gods. So why is Jesus worthy as Lord? Let me give you the big idea for today. It's that Jesus lived and died in obedience to the Father for our sake. Let me share with you my first point. My first point is simply that Jesus, the Son of God, came to live as a man. The Creed states that Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in these two phrases, the Creed states two things. Firstly, is that Jesus' conception was supernatural. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Jesus was not conceived as a result of a sexual union, not resulting from human actions or choices. His conception was a pure act of God. Now in Luke 1:34-35, Mary asked the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." In Matthew 1:18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, euphemism for having sex, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. You know, in fact, Matthew goes to some length to underscore the fact that Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. He wanted to divorce Mary quietly. It took a personal visit to Joseph by an angel in a dream to convince him that this was an act of God. We read that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. So Jesus' origin is divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But then, Jesus' birth was natural. Just like you and I, a human birth. In Matthew chapter 1 again, verses 18 and 25, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. But he, Joseph, did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus." Matthew underscores here that Jesus was given birth to by Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it reads, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. You know, at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, baby Jesus, in swaddling clothes. Now, if you think about it, the birth of Jesus was quite actually unspectacular in itself. I mean, well, if you put aside the images found on Christmas cards or Christmas images of baby Jesus surrounded by three kings in their royal regalia, shepherds and animals with a bright star overhead and a chorus of angels somewhere in the background, the account of Jesus' birth is actually only notable for where it took place, a manger, the ground floor area where the family of an innkeeper would have kept his animals. So Jesus was born into this world like millions of babies before him and billions since. He came into the world crying and messy, passing through Mary's cervix. He was not adopted mysteriously from another family. nor was he dropped off at Mary's doorstep by Angel Express. You know, we're all getting passages, packages these days. Jesus came into this world like we did. And he came to live in this world like us, with all the limitations of hunger, thirst, tiredness, and the risk of plagues, pandemics, epidemics, famine, and war. You know, John 1:14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Jesus was not born into the world to live in a bubble quarantined against all the ugliness of human society. If he were, John would be wrong to write that he made his dwelling among us. And yet, human and divine, he was born into our human existence. You know, this really offends scientific minds and our materialistic worldviews. Do we believe the biblical assertion of the virgin birth that runs contrary to all our understanding of human biology? For the first and early disciples, the challenge was to accept Jesus' divinity, which was settled for them when they met the resurrected Christ. His humanity was never questioned. For us, perhaps the challenge is for us to embrace not only the divine, but the human in Christ Jesus. That he is more like us in our humanity than we are comfortable to admit. And yet that is exactly why he came. And for him to come into humanity, he took on the limitations of human experience. You know, this Holy Spirit conceived virgin birth of Jesus is not a matter for personal conviction. You cannot trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and dismiss the supernatural birth that he of his birth, supernatural nature of his birth. If one denies the virgin birth because it's a miracle, and miracles don't happen according to science, you would have to, by the same logic, deny the resurrection. Without the virgin birth of Christmas, there is no resurrection in Easter. These miracles are on par. And it is unreasonable to accept one while rejecting the other. Take away the virgin birth, you have to take away the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ cannot be your Savior. At best, he would be a teacher of morals. And even then, he would be a fraud because he taught about his resurrection. The Spirit-conceived virgin birth reveals the grace of God in his plan of rescue for a condemned humanity. You know, it was initiated by God and would be brought to completion by a Christ in his obedience. In this whole birth of Jesus, birth and conception, conception and birth, you might say, of Jesus, all Mary and Joseph could do was to surrender and submit to God's plan. As Mary famously responded to the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The life of absolute obedience that Jesus would live as a man was anticipated by the woman chosen to birth the Son of God into the world, whose obedience to God is immortalized in those words I just read. Jesus, the Son of God, not only came to live as a man, he came to die as a man. The next phrase of the Apostles' Creed is read, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried." This portion of the Creed reminds us not only of the crucifixion, but also of the depth and breadth of Jesus' human experience. You know, I said he was born human, even though of divine conception. Think about it. He then lived as a human being for 33 years. That's over 12,000 days and nights. And finally, in the most graphic and gruesome way, Jesus tasted the worst of human suffering. And finally, human death. You know, as Christians, we celebrate, commemorate the depth of God's love for the world in the Good Friday sacrifice of His Son on the cross. The cross, the instrument of Jesus' death, is now a symbol of Christians. It is almost as if that only the death of Christ mattered. His living as a human being did not seem so vital to the salvation plan of God. I often wonder, wouldn't it have been simpler, less complicated, less messy, if Jesus just appeared at age 33 on a Roman wooden cross to die for the sins of the world? The creed categorically states that Jesus was born human, suffered and died as a man. The creed does not state it in words. The inference was that Jesus also lived between his birth and his death as a man. Jesus lived and died as a man in history. You know, in the creed, the name of the official who ordered Jesus' death is immortalized, Pontius Pilate. He is not merely a character in the gospel account of Jesus' final hour before the cross. He's a real historical figure. Luke does a wonderful job of giving us historical markers as to the era in which the events of the gospel took place. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And the same Pilate mentioned in Luke chapter 3 is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just like here in John 19, verse 16, where it reads, finally, Pilate, the same Pontius Pilate, handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. What these verses do is to state the events of Jesus' ministry and his death, especially in reference to Pilate, within history. In other words, Luke and the other gospel writers weren't writing a story, a work of fiction, or even mythology. They were reporting on historical events. And the creed reminds us of this fact. Yes, fact. Historical fact. Historically verifiable fact. The church has, through the centuries, maintained the historical truth of Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his death, and burial. Now, different people have said different things about Jesus in his final days. Some say he did not really die. He was taken away by God because he was a really good prophet of God. And there was no way that God would allow his prophet to die like that. And they say the one who died on the cross was actually somebody else who was made to look like Jesus. Others say that Jesus didn't die, he merely fainted on the cross. He was mistaken to have died and was placed in the tomb. Then he then became conscious in the cool of the tomb, and then he made his great escape by rolling away the stone serving as a locked door over the mouth of the tomb, and somehow eluded the Roman guards who were there to guard the tomb against the theft of his body. What the creed reaffirms is what the gospel accounts tell us. Jesus was tortured and then crucified under the orders of a historically verifiable and verified Roman official. He did die because the Roman soldiers in charge of the crucifixion would ensure that the crucified would die one way or the other. Hence, the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side to check. If Jesus had not been dead by then, he would have broken Jesus' legs to basically accelerate the asphyxiation which would be the cause of death in a crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ, a key part of the redemption plan of God, is not romanticized mythology. It's not a story. It is history. It happened on a hill in Jerusalem, on a wooden cross that stood up in a slot cut into the rock of that hill. Jesus died as a man in history. Jesus lived and then died on a cross. And it offends men. You know, it offended the Jews to suggest that the Messiah that they believed would come to restore Israel to her glory should die, and to die such an ignoble and cursed death. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. To the Greeks, the non-Jews of the day, it was utter foolishness that a God, or God, should condescend so far to become a man, and then a weak man at that, who gets killed unjustly. That's a rather poor God, as far as the Greeks were concerned. Today we would have other words to protest the absurdity of the idea that God should bring salvation this way. You know, there are theologians who cannot accept the biblical account of the apostles. They call it abusive theology. They call it divine child abuse. Why would God send His Son and abuse Him this way? It offends man that God can do and did do this. It offends the minds of those who have a sentimental view of God, of a God who loves, coddles, but will not take the offensively painful steps to restore humanity. It is so much easier to have a God who simply forgives and simply loves. But God's forgiveness and mercy cannot be granted at the expense of divine justice. Jesus died on a wooden cross, cursed, brutalized, that justice might be dispensed. What was God's purpose on the cross? Very simple. Judgment. Judgment on sin. Humanity's sin. Our sin. Your sin. My sin. For the sake of mercy to sinners like you and I. The miscarriage of human justice, the execution of an innocent man, was the doing of divine justice. Jesus knew on the cross all the pain, physical and mental, that man could inflict, and also the divine wrath and rejection that my sins deserve. For He was there in my place, making atonement for me, in your place, making atonement for you. We are not wise to play down God's hostility against us sinners. What we should do instead is to magnify our Savior's achievement for us in displacing wrath by peace. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20, and then verse 6 and verse 4, chapter 6, verse 14. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. So, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. And that He was buried is a statement of the finality of human death. As those of us who have lost loved one in recent days know, death feels final, most final, when the casket is covered over with dirt, or when it disappears behind the doors of a crematorium furnace. This is the intent of the words of the creed, dead and was buried. Jesus died. He really died. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. This tells us the extent of Jesus' human experience. You know, He not only was born as a baby, He lived through the human passages of puberty, adolescence, and adulthood. He knew the pains of physical tiredness, hunger, thirst, the bitter disappointments of human relationships, and material lack, and the social unrest of an oppressed populace. He also suffered injustice, and finally, death. In all honesty, I'd say that Jesus experienced not only the breadth of human experience, from cradle to grave, but also its depth of suffering and pain. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author of the book writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." As our high priest, Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Precisely because he lived a human life and died a human death. And yet he did not sin, even though he was tempted in every way. Let me come back to the question I asked at the beginning. What qualifies Jesus to be Lord of all who believe in him? Because though tempted in every way, he did not sin. He did not yield to temptation. Instead, he chose to obey the Father in everything. John 5, verse 19 says, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." But why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to have to live a human life of obedience to God? So that he can be our victorious Savior, not simply on account of his divine nature, but on account of his human life of 33 years lived every single day in obedience to God. I want to bring out and draw out a few implications as I bring my message to a close. A first implication is this: as Jesus came to live and die in total obedience to the Father to save us, we as people saved and born again are to live in obedience to God, to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. The Creed reminds us that as we recite it, that we are saved by grace through faith to live a new life of obedience to God, just like Jesus did. The challenge to us who are Christians is that of living each day in active obedience to God. Now, this active obedience requires that we know our God, his ways. So I encourage you to read, study, and reflect on God and his word. Now, you may have some time on your hands now, since we are kind of stranded and stuck at home for many of us. So why not use the time for this purpose? If you want to study with others, join an Equip class. Or sign up for Right Now Media. Make use of it, because there are plenty of video studies in there that are so encouraging and so helpful. Encourage others to study with you. Do a Zoom Bible study. You just play the same video together and you Zoom and have a conversation following the guide that may be provided for you. For us to live a life of active obedience to God, we need to know him and his ways. And the only way we will truly begin to know him and his ways is to know his word. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is our Lord. He showed us what it means to obey as a human being. His life as a human being, lived 33 years in obedience to God, is the beginning for us to learn to live. He has given us the power to live in obedience to God. We are called to a life of obedience, submission, and yieldedness to God. so that we may be able to say like Mary, be it unto me according to your word. Now, the other thought I want to leave with you is this. Many of us feel low at times. We find resisting temptation difficult. We are frightened by the thought of suffering and of death, especially these days when we hear of deaths in our country and worse yet in other places where people are dying by the thousands because of COVID-19. It is here that the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus became man, God became man in Christ, has a vital contribution to make. Through Christ, God knows what it's like to be tempted, to be tested, to be in the trials of human experience. He knows what it's like to suffer. When we pray in such situations, we don't have to explain to God or hope that He will understand what it's like. He does understand. He does know, because Jesus lived and died as a human being. Jesus had been through it all himself. He experienced it firsthand. Now, this is a deeply consoling thought. We have a God who knows and understands our weaknesses. He is one we can approach in trust, which is precisely the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, we live in a very uncertain period of global history. There are so many needs now, not only in our world, but in our lives, your life. Some of you are worrying about your jobs, your businesses. You're asking yourself, will you be able to provide and take care of your family, your employees? Will you, your family, be able to keep healthy throughout this pandemic? Anxiety, like a hungry lion, is prowling around, ready to devour us and drag us into despair. And it is hard to ignore the roars of this lion. The concerns are real, not imaginary. Through Christ, God understands. Will you approach God's throne of grace? Hebrews chapter 5, which tells us that you can do so with confidence, because Jesus is there. He has been through concerns very much like yours. Will you take a few moments now to just articulate those concerns to God? You know, you may be with others watching this. I encourage you to ask them to pray with you as you bring your concerns to the Father. Children, if you're here watching with your parents, go to your parents and pray with them. Pray for them. Encourage your parents to look to the Heavenly Father. Now, maybe you're alone watching this. I want to encourage you to click on the live prayer button there and let someone pray with you. Now, if you're watching this on a full screen view, you may need to exit the full screen to see the live prayer button. If you click on the live prayer button, someone will pray with you as you share and unburden your heart. It can be anonymous if you wish. To our friends who are not Christians, but have joined us anyway in this service, the invitation is also and always to you. For you to know this God who loved us so much that Jesus came to die so that you might live. The offer of God's help and forgiveness is available to all. I am no better than you. I need God, His love, and His forgiveness just like you. And I receive God's offer of help by just acknowledging my need and His offer summed up in three words: sorry, thank you, please. Years ago, I said sorry to God as I acknowledged that I had in the past chosen to live in disregard of Him, in disobedience, and to admit that I was wrong and God is right. I then said thank you to Jesus for what he had done so that I could receive forgiveness and a new life that he promised. And I thank God for the offer of forgiveness and a new life. Finally, I said, please, as I asked Jesus to be my Lord and to be in my life and to fill me with his Spirit so that I can live this new life. That's how I accepted God's offer of forgiveness, help, and a new life. Now, if you want to do like I did, I can lead you in a prayer right now. If you want to, you can follow along with me as I pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry that I have lived a life in rebellion and in disregard of God. I'm sorry for my sins. God, you are right. I am wrong. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins, for taking my place. Thank you, Jesus, for offering me new life and forgiveness. Lord Jesus, please come into my life and be my Lord. Please give me your Holy Spirit so that I can live this new life. In your name, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. Now, if you did this, can I ask you to click on the raise hand button? Okay, you should see a button somewhere that says raise hand. If you click on that raise hand button, it will allow us to help you by giving you information that will help you in your journey, your new journey as a Christian. Or you may be still thinking about becoming a Christian. You may have questions. You may just need to talk to somebody about it. You may also click on the live prayer button and ask to speak to someone a little bit about becoming a Christian or to answer some of your questions. We will be so pleased to do that for you. And now, allow me to pray and give the benediction as we dismiss our virtual assembly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that we can still be gathered and to consider you, O God, your love for us, your ways for our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us to live this new life. Father, we ask of you to help us to live each day in active obedience to you. We ask you, Father, to stoke a thirst in our spirit to know you, to know your word. Father, do that in our hearts. And Father, now I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, your people, as we continue in our lives through this season where we are stuck at home. And yet while there are others in hospitals struggling for their lives, Lord, as we remember those people before you, Lord, may you also bless them. May you bring healing into their lives. May you also watch over those who serve and minister to these ones in the healthcare industry. Through it all, Father, we pray that we, your people, will keep our eyes focused on you. Hear our prayer, O God. Hear our prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this day. And hey, if you really need prayer, if you want to receive prayer, Hey, don't forget to click on the live button, the live prayer button, and someone will come and pray for you. Okay. If you want to speak to someone about becoming a Christian, or you're just curious and you want to have this, ask questions, click on the live prayer button as well, and someone will come to you and you can have a conversation. Okay. Well, God bless you. Okay. I'm going to leave. The service is ended, but you can stick around if you want to receive prayer. Okay. Don't go off without having the opportunity for someone to minister to you. Okay. God bless you. Have a great week ahead of you. Stay home, stay safe, stay healthy, stay focused on God. God bless.